This morning we have the distinct pleasure of going through one of Titus's pastoral letters that he wrote to one of his young ministers. We think he is young. We call him young. We call him Titus. And as we look at the book of Titus, it's an interesting letter. Paul has done something that Peter also did, and so did John. As they went and established as evangelists, spreading the gospel and making disciples, they would lead people to the Lord, and they were establishing churches. And one of the things they did that I wish we all would do, we don't do it anymore, and I wish we would. As they would go and they would lead people to the Lord and they would establish churches in their missionary journey there, they would do something that is very unique, and we actually need to think about looking at it. They would leave a minister there for a month, 2 months, 3 months, or 4 months after doing the evangelistic missionary project, so that that minister would make sure that those new converts were handled correctly and taken care of. Now think about this. How many of you were here last Wednesday night when they showed the Philippine stuff that happened in the Philippines? That was amazing. You know what? To be able to go into the schools and have all of those kids, and plus every place where they evangelized, they shared the gospel of Christ, have all those people accept the Lord. It was in the thousands, folks, thousands. Now think about this. We go over for a two-week period. We do a program. Thousands come to the Lord, and then we leave. What sense does that make? Yes, they have pastors there. Yes, they do. Yes, they have ministers there. Yes, they do. Yes, they have missionaries there. Yes, they do. But those pastors and missionaries were not used by the Lord to cause the effect of what we did when we went in there. Because we went in there with a different heart, a different mind, not a different message, but we went in there and we reaped the benefits of the fruit for the Lord that are gold, silver, and precious pearls. And then we left. Quite honestly, if we were doing this back in Paul's day, he would have left one of the leaders in the team there for a month or 2 months or 3 months to make sure all those thousands of folks were assimilated into the churches, into the organization. I believe that, of course, I don't have the authority to push that, but I believe we need to start thinking about that in our mission endeavors, that when we go someplace, when we go to China, when we go to Sudan, when we go to the Philippines, when we go to Germany, as we have a group there. Now, our mission trip to Germany this week is a little different than most mission trips. The International Mission Board asked our folks to come over and train ministers. So this mission trip is a training ministry to Germany versus going over and leading people to the Lord. We're going over and training. So that's what they're doing right now. But when we go and lead folks to the Lord, people that we directly lead to the Lord, we need to make sure or ensure that they are assimilated into the churches. And the best way to do that is to leave someone behind to make sure the church is operating appropriately, even amongst all the traditions and all the ways we do things in the Philippines or whatever. Those people came to the Lord for a reason, and the Holy Spirit led them. Well, that's exactly what happened in the book of Titus. Paul has been on the island of Crete, south of Greece, on the island of Crete. They've had their missionary journey there. They have established many, many churches in the pockets or in the cities around the island. And Paul, as he leaves who we call young Titus behind. Now, let me tell you a little secret about young Titus, and it's the same little secret about young Timothy. Titus and Timothy at this point in time, even though Timothy's not there, he's off doing another thing for Paul up in Macedonia. Paul's left him in Macedonia, sent him to do something in making sure the churches are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're probably 53, 54, about my age, just young guys. You know, we think about that, don't we? We think about these are not young guys. These are guys that Timothy and Titus, as well as Silas and some of this, that Paul has led to the Lord and has nurtured, and they have lived and they know how Paul sees the church needs to operate, and Paul leaves them to make sure things are done right. You got it? You follow me? And so Paul leaves Titus in Fair Havens It's a little port right here on the island of Crete. And he leaves him there for the purpose of making sure the churches get on the right course and are going in the right direction and not listening to any of the fairy tales or the old traditions or anything that any of the people would like to bring into the church, because we have a problem with that. We have a problem with wanting to bring the world or old religious things into our religion of the day, because it's what we know. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. So Paul leaves Titus there, and he writes Titus a letter giving him simple, direct instructions. Now, folks, you can spend Titus, you can delve into Titus, and you can dig in, and you can stay here for a month of Sundays. But I'm telling you, the thing we really need to do is we need to pull back, and we need to look at the letter as what it is. It is a to-do list for Titus. Titus, I want you to select pastors. Here's the criteria that you select them by. If they do not meet this criteria, do not select them to be pastors. Titus, within the church, you have old men, you have older women. You notice I didn't say old women. You have older men, you have older women, you have young men, you have young women, and then you have those people who are employees or slaves. Here's the checklist that they need to follow and live by if they're going to be part of the church and have Christ as their Savior. Simple. Here's the checklist. And it's cut and dry, folks. So it's not going to take us long to get through Titus. We ought to probably listen to it about six times in a row, the whole letter, because then we would get it ingrained in us that this is how we are supposed to operate. Now, Paul, we've got to get through the first sentence. You know Paul the way he is. The first sentence goes on and on and on and on and on. In the book of Romans, it went on for 14 verses, one sentence. I don't even know how he could keep all those clauses and periods and commas. I'm not periods, but commas and semicolons, all that going. But he does, with all the ands and the buts and the therefores and all that type of stuff. Here, Paul goes on for four verses. It's one sentence where he describes to us who he is, so that the people are without a doubt. He's telling Titus some important things, but he wants them to know who he is. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. Bondservant. You see it in lots of places, lots of the letters. It simply means a bondservant is a person who is totally reliant upon someone else. They need that other person to exist. And in this case, he's a bondservant of God. Paul is in a place where he must rely on God. Paul is blind. Paul does have a trade, but he's reliant on God for everything, every single thing. He is a bondservant. He is totally a servant of God. Look on. He says, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Where did the apostles come from? They were disciples. And if you remember in the Gospels, which we're headed to, because I think this is our 22nd book, which means we only have five books left to finish the New Testament, and four of those are the Gospels that we've got to do and get recorded. So we're going to be headed towards the Gospels. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus didn't call them all at one time. In fact, it took almost 18 months of his ministry. The apostles really did not get put in place until the middle of his 3.5-year ministry. And here he called Matthew, and then he called John from over here, and James, and then there's Andrew and Peter, and it took all these months to get them there. And then one afternoon, he's got all these thousands of folks out on a hillside listening to him teach, and he's up on the highest part teaching down to them. But Jesus does something very interesting. He comes down about halfway down the hillside to a flat portion, and at that portion, he begins to call out the 12. Matthew, come here. John, come here. James, come. Peter, come. Andrew, come. And he gathers around him the 12, and he sets them aside after he's got them coming with the crowd to be his apostles, his envoy, that are going to go out for him and going to minister with him. And that's his inner circle. These 12 guys are his inner circle. Of course, one of them doesn't turn out very good at the end. Remember that? So he dies. And when he dies, that leaves 11. And on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ selects Paul, who has been the chief persecutor of the Christians, to be the replacement for Judas, who died and did not continue to minister. So Paul is an apostle. He's telling us he's an apostle. He's like one of those 12, even though he was out of season. And he does it for a reason. Here's the purpose. The reason Paul is writing, for the faith of the chosen of God. Chosen of God. You've heard me tell it to you before. I've dealt with it in length in other lessons. That same word chosen in other texts is translated elect. Elect and chosen. And it always circles around Jews, Jewish believers, because they were chosen by God. If it's going to be a Gentile, the word called is always hooked onto it. But the word called is not here. So Paul is writing this letter to Titus to do something with the Jewish believers so that they will get in line. Now, you don't see that right here, but you will see it come forth before we get through this lesson when it'll be point blank, and you'll understand it when we get there, that he's talking, Paul is dealing with Titus handling Jewish problems. Well, do tell, what's new? We just finished the book of Romans. How much of the book of Romans was about dealing with Jewish problems? Almost all of it. We finished the book of Galatians. How much of the book of Galatians was about dealing with Jewish problems? Almost all of it. Next week, we're going to start the book of Hebrews. It's 303 verses. And the book of Hebrews is a great letter that deals with the Mosaic law, the Levitical practices and the priesthood, the Judaic rituals that transpired in all of Judaism with the sacrifices and all of that, of the lineages and the genealogies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those for 1,000 years. But the purpose of the book of Hebrews is not to say that is good stuff. It's to say those things are over. The Mosaic law is gone. It has been abandoned. It is not required any longer. That the Levitical priesthood was just a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come. The book of Hebrews tells us that all those Judaic print things of sacrifices and gifts are no longer needed because Jesus Christ has been the ultimate and the final sacrifice. And so even though the book of Hebrews is a great book for looking at all those different aspects of Judaism, it's to put them in their place and to bring us to a point where we realize that we are living in a new way. That Christianity is a new way of living, not like the Jews lived. It's all that Jewish stuff is totally fulfilled. The promises are gone and over with, and now we're living in the way. By the way, whenever Jews came to know Christ, first there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, everyone called them, they called themselves the followers of the way. And it's not until several years later, in fact, almost 14 years later, the people in Antioch start teasing the Christians by calling them people of the way, by calling them Christ followers or Christians. And it was a derogatory term, but it stuck. And it was changed. And so the terminology followers of the way changed to being called Christians. They wanted it to be bad, but Christians turned it into something good. Yeah, we are Christ followers. And so that happens almost 14 years after. It's a new way of living, not of the old ways, but of the new ways. And so here we are within the book, this letter to Titus, and we find him talking to the chosen of God who had no choice. God chose them. They did not choose God. And he's going to keep his promises to them. He goes on to say, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life. The hope of it. Remember the word hope here? Doesn't mean what we think about it today. I mean, hope means something that might happen. In this day, it was a sure fact that eternal life was coming. The reason why I'm talking to the ones who are chosen or elect is because I want them to know about the sure fact of eternal life that is coming, and I want them to teach it properly. Now, we don't know that yet in the text, but it's in there. You'll see it when we get there. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior. Look at that. At the proper time, Jesus came. The gospel was given of Jesus Christ, the true gospel and his passion, and his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, and this new way of living. Paul's been entrusted with it. He's passing it on to Titus. And it was done by God the Son. Paul is putting the Son of God on the level with God the Father. You see that? Equals in nature. He's given it to Titus, who is my true child in the common faith. Now, Titus is not Paul's blood child. Titus is a young man that Paul led to the Lord and nurtured him and raised him up. And now Paul has full faith and confidence in Titus that whatever Paul asks him to do for the Lord, Titus can get the job done. You know, that's not a characteristic that a lot of people have. Sometimes we'll send somebody off to do a job and they'll come back and it won't be done. Or it won't be done according to the way we taught them to do it. So we have to watch out who we send and who we leave. Well, Paul knows that Titus can do the job. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's that opening. It's that logo of Paul that's at the beginning of every letter and at the end of every letter that he writes in some form or fashion, so that everyone knows that Paul is really the author of this, even though it's going to be in somebody else's handwriting. Most of the time at the end of the letter, when he says, "Grace and peace be to you all," Paul will pick up the pen and he'll write it in huge letters at the end of the letter. So everyone will know that Paul is saying, "This is my letter, it is from me." Now with that introduction said, Paul then starts immediately on his checklist. Verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." We started the project in Crete. We went out there and we established the churches. We've got those churches established. We've got people in those churches, and there are hundreds of other people out there in every city that need to come into these churches, need to find the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So Titus, I'm going to leave you there to finish putting in place what needs to be set in place. You see, that's what he's left him. That's the reason why when we go on mission trips, we probably ought to leave somebody behind to make sure that what is going to needs to take place is left to take place. And here's the first thing he wants Titus to do. "And appoint elders in every city as I directed you." In other words, before Paul left Fair Havens, he said, "I want you to appoint elders in every city." Now, the word elder is translated in some text bishop. In some text, it's translated overseer. In some text, it's translated inspector or watchman. In most of the text, in the context of what we have today, it's going to be translated pastor or minister, all right? That's what Paul says, "I'm left you here, and remember when I left you there, I said, I want you to appoint elders to the pastorate." Now, that's not exactly what it says here in this text, but over in Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to go out among the elders, and I want you to select men of the elders who meet a criteria so they can be the minister or the pastor." In that case, he's also talking about deacons. He gives a list for the deacons for Timothy to follow. You know, we do not understand in today's time the biblical concept of elders, and quite honestly, a lot of churches don't understand it. We think sometimes, and it's believed, that if we select a man to be a deacon or a pastor, and we lay hands on them and ordain them, then they have become the elders. And so your pastors and your deacons are the elders. But that is not what happens in the Scripture. Where do we find the first idea of elders in the Scripture? It's back with Moses. Moses is in the wilderness. Everybody that's got a hangnail problem is coming to Moses to try to say, "You know, our doctor over here didn't help my hangnail right, so I'm needing some justification." Or, "This person has my sheep." Now, he says it's not his sheep, but it is my sheep. Now, we don't brand our sheep, but I know that's my sheep. I can just tell it's my sheep. And Moses was having to make decisions on whose sheep it belonged to and what to do with the hangnail. Now, I'm just being facetious about the hangnail, but the sheep is a true thing. Or there's a problem, or there's a dispute, and Moses was having to handle in the wilderness every single thing that was going on. Now, I want you to picture this. 601,000 fighting men of the age of 20 or over. Got that? Plus the older men who are not able to fight, plus all the women, plus all the children, and everybody under 20. So we got a lot of folks out here who are coming to Moses. That's a bunch of knocks on the door. Jethro, his father-in-law, says, "Now, Moses, you can't handle this. What I suggest to you to do is go to the 12 tribes, and from the elders of the tribes, select 70 men who will make good judges, and they will judge and decide, and if they can't judge for their tribe, they will come together as a collective group and judge, and if they still can't decide, then you can cast the vote that makes the decision." So you're out of all that decision-making and judging. Well, sure enough, through Moses the rest of the days in the wilderness, and even with Joshua going in into the promised land, and then on down through the time of the other judges with Deborah and Barak and Samson and all the rest of them, for 400 years, they have judges, and on down through King Saul and David and Solomon, and all the way through for 1,000 years down to Jesus, these 70 begin to reign as rulers. They're not only making the laws, judging, they're also making laws. And finally, by the time Jesus' day comes along, we have the 70 plus one, the high priest, and they are now called the Sanhedrin. You got it, okay? Well, the Sanhedrin, how did they select among the people the elders? Did going out and selecting them making elders? No. No. In fact, Paul is going to allude to this in a little bit. Elders were people who were natural leaders among the group. Any of y'all ever gone and been on a jury? How many of y'all been ever on a jury? My last time I went on a jury, I had a cold. My eyes were scratchy. My contacts had been in too long. I had horrible drainage. I was coughing. I felt bad. I had a fever. I should have been in bed. I should have, gone, but I wanted to get it over with. Lo and behold, they picked me. They picked me out of 64 or however many it was, and we have to go back into the jury room, and the first task, you got it, first task is to select the foreman. Well, I'm sitting there, you know how you try to get the water back under your contact and all that? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? How many of y'all been there? Yes. Can anybody testify? Yeah, that's a spiritual thing we do. You know, we're trying to get the contact lubricated and drainage is coming down. I'm coughing. I'm getting the Kleenex and everything. And lo and behold, the first thing that everybody goes around the table, and I'm keeping my mouth shut because I don't want to be nothing in this thing. I mean, I don't even know how I showed up here. I ought to be home. I felt bad. And lo and behold, they go around the entire jury, and there was one person on the jury who had a bachelor's degree, and the rest of the 11 had master's degrees, and then two of us had doctorates. I'm sitting here going, boy, that was a stacked jury some way. Evidently, these lawyers both thought it was going to be good to have educated people on the jury, all right? Well, the other guy had the doctorate. He was doing all the talking, but he didn't want to be the jury foreman. And so when it came around, who were we going to be? They pointed at me. I hadn't said a word. Not a single word. Will you be the foreman? I guess I can. I'll sign my name, whatever. And so we go out. We hear the case. I have to leave three times to go get water and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Finally, the judge said, just bring the water back in. So I brought the water back in and sat down. Judge, can I go out again? You know, this is all going on. We have the case. We go back in. It takes about 4 minutes for those 11 people to decide. And they look at me and say, well, what do you say? And I said, well, let me poll all of y'all. I never did tell them what my vote was. I polled this one, that one, that one. And said, okay. So just sign the letter. And signed it. You know, it took about 4.5 minutes. We sent it back to the judge. The judge came in. They read it and did all that stuff. He came back and said, I want to talk to us. He said, I just want to thank y'all for serving. He said, I have one question. What took y'all so long? What happens, and you know about it, you can get in a crowd in high school. Think about your high school days and junior high days where there's 10 of you, and someone ends up kind of the leader of the group. That's what an elder is. That's the person who becomes the leader of the group. And an elder does not always lead for godliness. Sometimes they lead for ungodliness. As you know, we run with the crowd and we've got a strong personality. Then we've got a bunch of followers. Then sometimes the crowd runs with a wrong crowd. You got it? With the wrong leader. But they're still the elder. Jethro said to Moses, go. No, it does not mean age. It means the leader. It means the person who is the spokesman for the group. Even amongst this group right here, if we spent some time and there was a issue coming on, there would be some of y'all who some of you would look to speak for you. You understand? That would be your elder. Well, Moses was to go, according to Jethro, and pick someone, 70 from the 12 different tribes, to speak for the people as representatives. You know, like our you know where I'm headed here, don't you? Like our congressmen are supposed to speak for us. And if they don't, next November is going to have a change, aren't we? We're going to have a change. That's right. We have these people are supposed to be represented. By the time of Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin did not represent the people any longer. They did not. By the time of Jesus' day, they were the lawmakers. They were the judges. They were the Lord High Executioners also. Well, by the time of Jesus' day, it had to do with who was, if they had one in their heritage before, or if they had enough money to buy the position when it came up, or it was all corrupt by that time. Kind of like today, buying a position. Now, we're not talking about which position, we're just talking about kind of today, if you've got enough money to do it. Well, he says, I want you to select. You know, how do you take an elder who's already an elder and make him an elder? That's kind of like adultery. Matches. You know, and the Greek deals with this. In over in Matthew it says, if you divorce a person except for the cause of adultery and marry someone else, you commit adultery. So what does it matter? How do you become more of an adulterer if you're already an adulterer? That's not an explanation clause or an exception clause. That's an explanation clause. If they're already an adulterer, if they remarry, they're still going to be an adulterer. But if you're not an adulterer already and you divorce and remarry, then you're an adulterer. Got it? Okay? So, and there's a lot of other stuff that goes along with that, but that's what I'm talking about. We don't always understand. When Titus goes around to all these people, he's to look at the people who are natural leaders, who are people of influence, who when they speak, people will listen to them and follow them. And he's to select them if they meet a criteria. And here's the criteria. Namely, verse 6. If any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. You know what that is? That's going along with the crowd in rebellion. They cannot be accused of being part of the crowd. One of the things that makes me madder in the ministry or in any job situation, and I hear it regularly, is someone will come in and they are unhappy in some situation and they will start trying to gather a force of people around them to join their cause because they don't like something the boss has said or done. Now, the boss owns the company. As if you could get a gathering to do something to the boss who owns the company. Now, think what sense that makes. You are out there on the edge trying to get your boss to change his mind. So you're trying to gather influence over people to get your boss to change the mind. And all the boss has to do is say, I'm tired of this. I hired you in and I can hire you out. Bye-bye. You understand? And yet we do it in the ministry. It is so sad in the ministry. Not even on our ministerial level, but even in teaching level and committee level, sometimes someone will be upset and you'll start gathering your crowd. A minister is to not be accused or have the propensity to when he is wanting something that he gathers a crowd to get it. That's what he means right here. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And a rebellion against by gathering a crowd. Verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's stewards, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. All right, look on the next page, on page 3. I have listed those three for you in bullet points. In 1974, when I took my very first church, if they had applied this list to me, I never drank wine, so addicted to wine was I got that one, so I'm not addicted to wine. I love what is good, because I've always loved what is good, okay? This is real tough. They shouldn't have hired me as a minister. Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas should not have hired me as a minister based on this criteria. Hold fast to the word of faith, which is in accordance with the teaching. I didn't care about what people were teaching. As long as the minister, the music ministry was good, it didn't matter what they preached. That one, strike that one out. I mean, I should not have been hired in January 1974 by Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas, just on that one right there. Because I didn't care how good the preacher was or not, or whether he preached or not. All I cared about was, did we have good music? That's all I cared about. Exhorting sound. Did I teach sound doctrine? I didn't even know what doctrine was right out of high school. I didn't know that. Was I able to refute when somebody came up and told me something that was not that was against Scripture? No, I didn't care. Can you sing? Do you play the guitar? What are you teaching? Well, that sounds good to me. Can you play a saxophone? I could use a saxophonist. How about bass guitar? Yeah. That's where my mind... I failed in every one of these. Folks, when we select a minister, we should go down the list and say, what is the reputation? Does it meet this criteria? Boom. Straightforward, direct. Don't make any assumptions anyway. Do you meet the criteria or not? It's just simple and direct. At least that's the way I have it in my mind. I mean, that's what he says. Yes, sir, Larry. Yeah. Well, of course, at that point in time, Larry, the question was the husband of one wife. At that point in time, there were that multiple wives were Lord didn't want that. In fact, if we go back to the Old Testament, the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. And I'm going to have to check on this, but I'm almost positive. And I'm speaking off the cuff here, and I hadn't time to look at it. But that question kind of has come up before in one of the other teaching times. I don't believe any of the priests had more than one wife. I don't think we'll find that anywhere. Even though David had many wives, Abraham had several wives, Moses had several wives, Solomon had more than anybody could ever have and need. You get past one and you're in trouble. But I don't think, you know, Elizabeth was Zacharias' wife. I don't think any of the Levitical minister level priesthood ever had more than one wife. So let's look into that and see if that's true. But I think that's true because it's one wife. Now you're going to say one wife at a time? Well, Paul answers that. If your wife passes away, Larry, you are free to marry whoever you wish, whoever will have you, if you really want to start over again. But if you remember, if we look in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now, if you want to and you're burning, you need to marry. But if you can do without, it'd be better to do without a second go-around. You understand? Remember, we went through all that. Yes, sir. Yes, Larry. So the people can get it on the tape here. What Larry is saying is some churches go way beyond interpreting that, and they'll talk about married, divorce, all that, or polygamy. And I'm talking about polygamy here in this case. But yet that polygamy also does have some other tentacles that we can have. So we really have to look at the divorce issue and that type of stuff. We really do when we're selecting it. If you want to know where Sagemont stands, the best person to ask is John Morgan. Now, did I pass that one off really well? And my name is not Marvin Zindler either. Because, truthfully, I have a different interpretation, but I'm going to go along with my pastor on that. I would be much stricter than I think than our pastor is, but our pastor is the leader, and I think he has the mind of God, and what he says is what I'm going to do on that. because that is not something that is immoral or wrong. That is his interpretation, and that is what we're going to go with. Got out of that one. Not so well. Verse 10. Talking about why you need to have this criteria. In verse 10 he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers who want to teach, in other words, and want to be pastors. You're not supposed to let this. Especially among the circumcision. How do they know they were circumcised? You ever thought about that question? Well, I'm going to tell you how they know they were circumcised. Number one is if you wanted a bath in those days in the Roman Empire, you went to a local bathhouse. They had one for the women and they had one for the men. Now, circumcision was a thing that a man had absolutely no choice over if he was Jewish. His parents did it for him when he was 8 days old. And at 8 days old, you can't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute." So at the bathhouses, they knew for sure whether a man came from a Jewish heritage or not. And the only people who circumcised in this day were Jewish people. Circumcision would not spread to another nation until after the 600s AD when Muhammad makes it a part of Islam. So all Muslims are circumcised and all Jews are circumcised. But this day, it's 600 years before the Muslims are going to come in. So that's how they know it's circumcised. We got some empty talkers and some deceivers among the Jewish men, and they can't run and hide from their heritage. Verse 11, "Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Now, I know most of y'all think that's just money. They want a sordid gain for money. No. Sordid gain can be teaching something for the purpose of receiving a powerful position among the people. That's a sordid gain. Getting to a new level, becoming a Pharisee, but in the midst of the church, becoming a pastor. So for sordid gain, they're teaching, they are gathering folks into their clan to have a following so that Titus will select them to be a teacher because of the influence they have over all these people. And Paul is saying, don't select a person based on that. If they're teaching the wrong thing, especially these Jews who are teaching the wrong things, don't select them unless they meet this criteria, because those who are doing that are teaching some stuff from their past that's causing whole families to be upset because they don't know which way to turn. Verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said," it's a Cretan Jew, by the way, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." See, Sagemont folks are always, what would you say? Never mind what you'd say. I hope it is something that is flattering. I would hope that someone would not turn at Sagemont folks and says, "We're always lazy gluttons and evil beasts and liars." And Paul says, verse 13, hey, this testimony is true. In other words, two, he's right. Listen to him. When he's talking about these Jewish Cretans, it's true. That's their nature. They're trying to get something that they should not have, and they're trying to circle around influence. And he says, "For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." Reprove them. Give them instruction. Set them right. Get them in their right place so that they do not do this. He goes on to say, "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Whoa. Remember, he's talking about the circumcised? These men circumcised. They've got some of them who are teaching the wrong things. And they're paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Okay. From the time Moses selected those 70, and he would act basically as the high priest, to cast the deciding vote, the 71st vote, if they needed one, until the time of Jesus, that group, who were not alive the whole time, but they kept being replaced by other people, began developing 613 laws that the Jewish people had to live by. They were man-made laws, loosely based on Old Testament laws, on the law of God. When Jesus comes along and the Sanhedrin sees that Jesus breaks one of their 613 laws, they tell Jesus about it. And Jesus backs up and quotes the Old Testament law. And you'll see when we get into the Gospels, they can never refute Jesus because they know he has just spoken the higher law and their law is a false law. Well, there are Jews who are in these churches who have a Jewish history and Jewish background, who have all these Jewish heritage and all these commandments and laws behind them, and they're trying to bring it in as truth, but it is not truth because Christ did away with all of that and fulfilled it all so that we live in this new way. And so the Christian testimony is a testimony that says, put away all that old Jewish stuff. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. Talking about these Christian Jewish folks who are trying to seek leadership. I love Buddy Griffin's example. Buddy Griffin will say to you, if you take a piece of toothpaste, a tube of toothpaste, and put it in your hand and squeeze it, put some pressure on it, what comes out of that toothpaste, tube of toothpaste? Toothpaste! Whatever flavor, green stripe, yellow stripe, red stripe, orange stripe, whatever. Paul is saying the same thing here. If you're pure and holy, and a little pressure gets put on you, you're going to squirt out pure and holy. But if you're not pure and holy inside and some pressure is put upon you, you'll spew out what's inside of you and it's not pure and holy. Now, folks, I am always amazed. There are people who I think are Christ-like, are in Christ, and have been for years and years and years and years, and a little pressure comes to them in some form of financial or relationship or whatever, and when they start to be pressure squeezed on their tube, they spew the vilest, ungodly stuff. And I'm sitting back going, whoa, wait a minute. We don't have a financial or relationship problem. We have a God problem here because of what comes out of them. And then there are some folks that I see that I'm always thinking, boy, I'm not sure if they're saved or not. I just don't know. I mean, they just under all these struggles, and then finally they start squeezing, and out of their mouth comes this. God's got it all under control. God is gracious, and what he is doing is he's doing because he's caring for us. And this is only but for a little while so that we can learn to do better. And I look at them, I go, you know, they got it. They've asked the Lord to be their Savior, and they meant it. Even though in their unpressured days, when you get under pressure, what comes out of you? What comes out of you? Now, folks, the church where we live needs to be a place of security and a place of safety and harbor for people. It should be radically different from what's in the world, folks. We should not in the church be doing programs and activities or anything that looks like the world. When a person comes, let me back up on that statement just a minute. I want to add to it. If we are doing something to try to draw people in because it's what they like in the world and we want to show them that we can do that same thing in the church, we are radically wrong and away from God. The church should be different. It should be so different that when the people come in, they know that because of the joy that we have in the Lord. We're not talking about fun. All the way back from Pensacola, Florida last week, when we were coming back, I was listening to radio stations through Mississippi and Louisiana and a little bit of Florida, and not much Florida because we're right on the border. And I'm listening to these television programs, TV church programs, telling people they want you to come and visit their church and join their church because we have a lot of fun with our kids, and we've got basketball programs and baseball programs, all that stuff for the kids. And I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. That is all whoppy-jawed. We are not talking about having fun at church. We're talking about finding the inexpressible joy that comes from knowing the Lord and sitting in the place of worshiping together with believers, the high God of creation, without any of that other stuff of the world out here. We do not need the world's stuff. Our preaching shouldn't sound like the world. Our music shouldn't sound like the world. Our programs should not sound like the world and look like them. We should not be enticing them with things and bringing in so you come in and it sounds in here just like it sounds out there. That is totally wrong. Now that is my opinion, but I will stand on that opinion because I believe that that is the godliest thing. Hey, when the Lord gave the book of Leviticus to the Jews, you didn't want to live like the book of Leviticus. If you were a Gentile in the world and you didn't know God, Jehovah, because all them Leviticus folks, they wore their beards different, they wore their hair different, they wore different clothes. They didn't look like the world because Leviticus is a book that showed the Jews how to be different than the rest of the world. And in fact, our New Testament teaches that we need to look and be different than the rest of the world. And it should happen that way when we come into the church. Well, that's just my opinion. And Paul says, you know, because if we squirt out what's in the world, what's inside of us when you get here, okay? If we're pretending to be like the world, that's pretending. That's not truth. Paul says there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, teach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of the belief system. You can have that for Christianity. You can have that for Islam. You can have doctrine physical science. You can have doctrine of English and how the teachings of how you're supposed to write and read and all that type of stuff. He's talking about if Christianity here is sound teaching. Verse 2, chapter 2. This is very nice and clear. In fact, this is so straightforward. I want you to turn to page 5. I've got it listed for you. And this over here, you can read it and go ahead and read it, but I've got it listed for you. This is just plain and simple. This is the to-do list. Okay, Titus, after you select all the pastors and you get them in place and they meet this criteria, here's what I want you to do. Make sure when you're dealing with the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the people who are employees or bond slaves, make sure those people within the church have these characteristics. Older men must be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now, any of y'all in here consider yourself older men? Those six characteristics should be within sight of you. Older women must be reverent in their behavior, not be malicious gossips, not be enslaved to much wine. Teach what is good that they may encourage the younger women. So if y'all who consider yourself older women, I got a lady friend, she's 82 years old and she teaches a Sunday school class. She says she teaches the old women. I said, well, how old are those? Oh, they're all in their 90s, but I'm only 82. So I guess it really is true. Older people, anybody's 10 years older than you are, right? Yeah, they're older people. She feels young. If you're the older women here, it can be somebody that's 45 looking at somebody that's 12. You got to teach these younger women. When these younger women are coming up, teach them when they're full women. Love their husbands. Love their children. Be sensible. Be pure, be workers at home, be kind, be subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Younger women, older women, teach the younger women these things. This is just the list, folks. This is your list. All those of you who are younger, consider yourself to be younger. Make sure you're doing these things. Younger men must be sensible. Younger men, sensible? Those two things go together. Be an example of good deeds. Be an example with purity in doctrine or teaching of the belief system. Be an example with being dignified. Be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You young man out there, you're a teenager. Make sure your actions are such that the other people outside the world say, oh, he's one of them young Christians out there. You know, he's... See what's wrong with him, you know. He doesn't even know what he's doing. Besides that, I think those older men over there even encourage him to be like that. And he's not even sensible about what he's doing. Sensible. Sensible. Let me tell you about what's sensible. Bad sensible. I used to live over in Meadow Green. And out in front of Meadow Green, off the street I have, there's a street called Oak Harbor. And it kind of swings around and becomes, I think it becomes Pebble Shire and some good old long little swinging things. And some of our young Sagemont teenagers, boys, who who lived in the area thought it would be good to stand up on the roof of a car going 30 miles an hour and car surf down Oak Harbor as it turns into Pebbleshire and all around, you know. And they kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it. People kept calling and complaining. Our homeowners association just thought in one day we'll fix that. So early one morning they went out there and they put about 3 speed bumps. So they come out in the evening, because they always did it at night, folks. That guy was our Sagemont. I mean, I know they're Sagemont guys because I was going to call in on them. So I was got out there with my binoculars and stood out on the end of Swan Lake Court, and I was going to get the license plate so I could call it in. And here they come, and I'm standing there in the shadows, and I see them, and there goes the license plate, and right there is that sticker that says, Sagemont Church, everyone goes. Sagemont Church, everyone goes. Remember those stickers we had? Yeah. One of our guys out there hit that bump, boom. The driver comes to a stop, boom. Guy ends up hitting the back of the trunk, rolled it off on the end. I don't know if they learned their lesson or not, but they didn't surf on Oak Harbor anymore. Those guys aren't even sensible. The things we do, we've got to be sensible. We've got to be sensible in everything. Good example. Not where somebody got, that's one of those Sagemont guys out there surfing those cars. Well, in the rest of the text that's up there, Jesus teaches us to do these things because Jesus taught us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires in the text it says, to live sensibly, to live righteously, to live godly in this present age, to look for the blessed hope, to look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I missed one. I said the young men, but I forgot to do the bond slaves. Bond slaves is a slave or an employee, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. Okay? Do any of y'all have jobs? Do any of y'all not have, used to have a job? Okay, this applies to all of you. Paul says to Titus, tell him this, be subject to their own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing, not be argumentative, do not steal or pilfer, show all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God or the teaching of God our Savior in every respect. If you have an employer who wants you to do something that's not right, you have a great opportunity to go find another job. Okay? If you don't think that an employer is doing something right and they own the business, it is your job and responsibility to go find another job. It is not your responsibility to put the employer in place. Just because we both go to the same church and we have a relationship. If there is something going on, you let God handle it. If they come to you and ask you as an employer, asking an employee for help and maybe what's going on, that's a whole different ball game. But you got to tread carefully on that of saying here may be the issues. But you are not to steal. You are to be well-pleasing. You are to be a good employee. Okay, here's the list. Here's the list. If you're older, there's your list. If you're an older woman, there's your list. If you're a young woman, there's your list. If you're a young man, there's your list. Those of you who are work for somebody else, there's your list. Paul is saying, here's the simple direct list. Just get it right, Titus. Make sure the people have it right. People in the church need to adhere to these. And there are many times I have people come to my office and I will open up this scripture and because I don't really do counseling, but I will read the Bible to them and I'll say, okay, you got a problem with your boss? Here's what Paul says about it. Now, what do you need to do? Well, but somebody's got to put my boss in his place. No, that's not your job. Your job is not to be argumentative, but you are to be well-pleasing to your boss. And if you don't like what your boss is saying, go find you another job. Why are we to do this? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And if we do anything else, it's a lawless deed. He purified himself for a people for his own possession, and he wanted a people who were zealous for him and zealous for good deeds. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you, or the word might be better, despise you. He says to speak it, that means he wants you to teach it. It implies the preaching. He wants you to exhort, that means to bring comfort to folks. Whenever you're teaching this to them, make sure that they teach this. Make sure the ministers teach this, and make sure they don't despise you. Tell them where their faults are, and get them down the road of where they need to be in Christ. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I just want to pause on malign no one. Let's say one of our guys here in the church 12 years ago had a real hiccup in his life, made some really bad mistakes, went to jail, paid for those mistakes. We're 15 years down the road and he's been a model. Someone new comes along and meets him and says, boy, he's a great guy. And he's talking to you and he says, man, so-and-so is a great guy. And you say to them, yeah, he's a great guy now. Boy, you ought to have known him 15 years ago. I just maligned him. You got it? I didn't need to say that. That surely will come out in the testimony some along, but I just put a doubt in that new person's mind about that person who's been clean for 15 years. Now, if he's only been clean for 1 year, we might say, yes, but let's be careful. But if he's been clean for 15 years, let's get on down the road with him. Let's get on down the road. Verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's a word picture of how we are, especially if we did not come to Christ until we were an adult. That's a word picture of how we were. For those of you who came to Christ when you were just a child, maybe a little different in your life. But for Paul, who didn't come to Christ after he had already started persecuting the Christians as a Pharisee, that's how he was. That's a picture of how he was. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's made that full circle back to that hope of eternal life. He says, Jesus, He came, He gives us His life. When we accept Him as our Savior, we get regenerated. The Holy Spirit comes in, makes us a new creature, gives us a new nature, and allows us to have a brand spanking clean start. Remember, I told you this before. We're studying the book of Revelation. Whenever the Lord, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever you have done in the past, whatever's on your slate, has been wiped clean, and you get to start over afresh as you march towards eternal life, which is coming for you. Not just a hope, but a sure fact. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. By the way, this is one of five of Paul's trustworthy statements. Here's one of them. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. In other words, make sure and get these folks to where if they are living in the church, they are saved because of their salvation, they are to do good deeds. Now, they're not saved based on good deeds, but if they have Christ as their Savior, they're going to do good deeds. It's a trustworthy statement. For you, Paul, Titus, and for all the ministers to preach these things, this whole list of things of how to select a minister, what old men are to do, what older women are to do, what younger women are to do, what younger men are to do, and what employees are supposed to do. This is something you teach because it is trustworthy. Verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. In other words, when you go to someone and you say, look, you're not teaching what you're supposed to, and they'll say, look, for 1,000 years, from the time we left the wilderness until this day, this is how we lived, and these are the instructions we were to do by the law, and they've been good for 1,000 years. Why should we change now? Paul says, shun those foolish controversies. Don't deal with those people who are dealing with genealogies. Don't deal with their strife and their disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable. They are worthless. Somebody comes in and says, the law says this, put it away. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Factious man. That is someone who is teaching things that may not be exactly right. And he is, when you go to him a first time and you say, look, buddy, we love you in your church and everything, but listen, you're not teaching this scripture right. You need to change because this is what the gospel is all about. If he doesn't change on one issue, you go to him again and say, you haven't changed. If he does not change, you are to reject him. And Paul tells us in another place, that's where actually to put him out of the church. We are not to allow them to continue to teach. Because if they continue to teach something that is not the true gospel, they are doing it for their own self-will to gather a group of folks around them to be their following. Now, folks, we can go back in history and we can find a lot of that. There have been many church splits because of that simple thing happening right there. Well, in verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemas and Tychius to you, make every effort to come to me at Acropolis, for I've decided to spend the winter with you." So he's going to send Artemas and he's going to send Tychius to them, and he's going to say, when they get there, we're going to let them carry on the work, and I want you to come to me in Acropolis, all right? Corinth is here. He's going to winter in Acropolis. You know, 120 years, right now we don't think about where we're going to winter. Where are you going to winter? But 120 years ago, we had to think about that. Where are we going to winter? Where are we going to tie down in about the end of summer and get through the fall and get enough stuff gathered up to make it through the cold months so we can go back out and plant again? Where are we going to winter? I mean, even after the Civil War of the 1800s, if you were driving herds of cattle up towards Montana after the 1880s, you had to decide, where are we going to winter? Where are we going to cut down some trees and build us a cabin? Where are we going to provide for these animals and get everything stuffed back? Where are we going to winter? Well, Paul was going to winter up here. He says, whenever I send these two guys to you there to take over the work, I want you to come and meet me in Nicopolis. Verse 13 says, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking." So when Zenas and Apollos get there, now we know Apollos. You see that. Some believe in Apollos. Some believe in John. Some believe in, you know, Paul. Who baptized you? That's the same Apollos. Comes along and he says, make sure they're lacking nothing. Well, what is happening here is the ships that were coming this way or coming from this way would come close to Crete because this is so rocky over here that ships would crash and out in the sea and people would die. So they would come close to Crete because the big old ocean, Mediterranean Sea, is down below. They'd come on this side of it because it was always protected from the winds out in this area and the waves, and they'd come in and they'd port in Fairhaven to gather supplies. And Paul is saying, when these two guys get there, make sure they've got enough supplies to go on their way and take care of them. Paul is always looking out for his ministers. Verse 14 says, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs." Meet pressing needs. Pressing needs. Food, shelter, worship. Anything else is not a pressing need. Not your cell phone being cut off. Or really even your electricity being cut off. Water is a pressing need. It probably is. We got to have it, yeah. But you don't have to have electricity. You can go out and light a candle, but then your house might burn down. So I guess electricity is probably a need today. Meet pressing needs, not perceived needs, in other words. And do good deeds. Teach everybody to do this. Verse 15 says, "And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." He ends by saying, look, everybody's with me, sends you greetings, Titus. Get at the work. I've already left all this instruction with you, but I put it down in print so it cannot be denied. And here he writes, "Grace be with you all." That is his signature. That is his stamp. He writes it on everything. Even though he may not be penning this letter, he writes this in his own hand usually so that they'll know it's from him. It's at the beginning of the letter in one form. It's at the end of the letter in this form. And it's in so that we'll know this letter came from Paul. And by the way, in the first letter he wrote, he told everybody, I'm going to end my letters like this so that you'll know they're from me, whether I've got my name on them or not. And so he says, greet you, grace be with you, and peace. Peace. It's his logo. There is nothing in this thing but a to-do list for Christianity. Select your ministers according to one criteria and make sure the people in the pews, and that is you, you old folks are doing one thing, you young folks are doing what you're supposed to be doing, and your employees are supposed to be doing what you're doing. In other words, all the people have a list of what they are supposed to be doing. Titus is the minister in that area. Get the people where they need to be in the faith. And so that ends the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a very direct and simple to-do list of how the church is to operate and to live, to find its leadership, and to live harmoniously with each other. May we strive, even here in our church, to fulfill these things and to teach these things so that everyone knows what's expected of them. In your Son's name, amen.